Mark 8. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf left with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" The gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord.
We're in the midst of a sermon series on the 10 spiritual formation practices that we've adopted as a church. Last week, I preached on hospitality. This week is on tithing or sacrificial giving, as well as fasting or moderation. And as we begin, I want us to consider what it is that these practices require of us. What is required of us to be a truly hospitable church along the lines that we discussed last week? What is required of us that we might, at the very least, be a tithing church, meaning that all of our members who can, they give at least 10% of their income away. You should know, and we'll talk about it later on in the sermon, that a third of our church gave nothing to All Saints last year, one third. But also, what would it mean and what would require of us to be a church that lives with self-control? Somebody recently told me that our church has a reputation among professional counselors in Austin as a church that has a problem with alcohol. Now, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if it's true that we do have a problem with alcohol. I don't know if it's true that we have that reputation. The person was actually upset with me when they told me that. So I'm not sure, but at least raises the question of what it would require of us to be hospitable, to be sacrificial, and to live self-controlled lives. And I think that that answer lies in this passage, in what this passage reveals about how it is that Jesus finishes our salvation. And so that's what I want for us to ask this morning of this passage, is how is it that Jesus finishes our salvation? And to do so, looking at it in two parts, the disciples' blindness, and then also Jesus' cure of their blindness. So first of all, his blindness, or the disciples' blindness. The setting of this passage is a boat trip. They're traveling across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples are in a boat or a couple of boats, but they only have one loaf of bread between them. And Jesus, he realizes this first, and so he takes this opportunity and takes this one loaf to use it as a visual aid in order to teach his disciples. And so he takes the loaf and he says to them, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now you need to know, some of you are aware, the Pharisees were those that held all of the moral and religious power in Israel. Herod was the king of Israel, so he and his followers held the political power. And neither of these two groups wanted to lose what they had, because what they had is what they were. The Pharisees were their religious power and their moral power. Herod was his political power. These were their identities. It's what everything in their lives and in their groups revolved around. It's what they fed their souls upon. And it's evident, that is evident from the way in which we see them interacting with Jesus throughout the Gospels. Eventually, these two groups come together, which is remarkable in its own right because they hated one another. But these two groups who hated one another, they came together in order to kill Jesus. And let's be clear, in order to kill God in their midst and in the flesh, in order to hold on to what they possessed, to keep their power and their positions and their lives as they were apart from Jesus and without him having ever showed up or drawn near. And so Jesus, when he speaks about them as leaven, he's being prophetic here. You know that leaven is what makes bread rise, just a little bit of leaven in a loaf of bread, and it changes the loaf entirely. It changes everything about it. And he's saying that these two groups are going to be like leaven in his story, in his life. They're going to change everything and completely and dramatically. They're going to kill him. He's alluding to his death here. And the reason that they're going to kill him is because they're committed to lesser things. That's what I want for you to hear about these two groups. They're committed to lesser things. And they're willing to stay blind with their old life rather than to give it up in order that they might see. They might see and then they might lay hold of Jesus who's in their midst. They were kind of like monkeys holding on to a piece of fruit in a bottle. I've read that one of the ways in which people in South America catch monkeys is that they put a piece of fruit in a bottle and then they tie or attach the bottle to the ground or to a tree. And they use these bottles that the necks are long enough where the monkeys can slip their hands into the bottle. But then when they grab a hold of the fruit, the necks are too narrow for them to pull their hands out with their hands grasped around the fruit. So they could let go of the fruit and slip their hands out, remove their hand and escape the trap, but they won't. And because they won't, they trap themselves. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, there's something like that. They won't let go. They won't let go of what their life is and was and has been apart from Jesus. They won't pull out their hand, and so they're committed to these lesser things and they're blinded by them. But what shocks Jesus is not that. That's not what shocks, that's not what upsets Jesus. I love the way that Joel read the passage because Jesus is upset here. She read it with a tone of frustration. That's the right tone. He's not frustrated, he's not upset, he's not shocked about the Pharisees and the Herodians. He's shocked because in verse 17, it appears to him that his disciples aren't that different from the Pharisees or from the Herodians. He alludes to his impending death and all they can worry about is their next meal. All they can worry about is whether or not they have enough bread for that evening. And so it's as if in frustration he says, "Don't you guys get it? Don't you guys get it yet?" They've been with Jesus for a long time. He says, Don't you get it? Don't you understand who I am or what I've come to do? Don't you remember the 5 loaves of bread that I broke and fed 5,000 people? And then I took 4 loaves of bread or 7 loaves of bread and I fed 4,000 people after that? Don't you think that if you get so hungry that you need to eat, that I can take this 1 loaf of bread that we have and feed the dozen or so of you? Don't you think that I would do that? So why in the world are you complaining about not having bread or enough bread in this boat? You have enough bread. You have me. And then in verse 19 and 20, he asked them the number of baskets that were full of bread after those 2 miracles in order to convince them that they, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're focusing on lesser things. And there are far greater things for them to focus upon. 12 is always in the scriptures the symbolic number of Israel. 7 in the scriptures is always the symbolic number for all of the other nations of the earth. He's saying, there's enough bread. There's enough bread for you, my disciples. There's enough bread for Israel. There's enough bread for all of the nations of the world in me. And it's not just physical bread, it's me. I'm the bread of life. I'm going to have my body broken like bread to pay for the sins of the entire world. And anyone and everyone who would come after me, they have to let go. They have to let go of whatever else it is that they think constitutes their life. They have to let go of all of the other lesser things that they're primarily clinging to in order to lay hold of me and to lay hold of my salvation. I need to talk about that word salvation for just a second. Jesus uses the word save twice in verse 35, and I know that some of us have a little bit of baggage with the word salvation. Honestly, full disclosure, I have a little bit of baggage with the word salvation because some of us grew up in contexts where that seems to be all that Christians or the church talked about. They always talked about whether or not you were saved or asking you if you were being saved. And so every time we hear the word salvation, we cringe a little bit. Some of us do. So let me help kind of unload just a little bit of our baggage here for just a second. Salvation in the scriptures primarily refers to rescue. In the Old Testament, when Israel was saved out of Egypt, they were rescued. So salvation in the scriptures, it's rescue. And in the scriptures, salvation can be spoken of in the past tense, it can be spoken of in the present tense, it can be spoken of in the future tense. So in other words, if you're a Christian and someone asks you, are you saved? The appropriate answer is yes and no. And that will freak some people out, understandably, because some churches, some traditions, they especially emphasize salvation in the past tense, which primarily or almost exclusively focuses upon the forgiveness of sins. And so when some Christians say that I was saved in 1983 at such and such time and such place, what they mean is that's the time in their life where they really understood and they really embraced what the Christian faith teaches about who God is and about who Jesus is and about what he came to do, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we would be forgiven by God and he wouldn't hold over us our sins. It'd be forgiven like a debt paid. That is salvation in the past tense. It primarily refers to the forgiveness of sins. Present tense, future tense salvation doesn't focus upon sin's guilt and forgiveness like in the past tense. It especially focuses upon salvation in the sense of sin's presence and sin's power. Sin is a power. I tell you all that often. Sin is a power. It is a spiritual power that resides in the hearts and the souls of all people, and it does to us what we've already discussed it doing to the Pharisees and to the Herodians. It blinds us. It commits us to lesser things. It decreates us. It decreates everything around it. It unwinds the world and us back to what the world was like before God created in the beginning. It takes us back to chaos. And that's true even in those of us who believe that we've been forgiven of sin's guilt. There is still a power within us. There is still a presence within us. And God is at work breaking that power. That's salvation in the present tense. And someday it'll be complete. Someday in the future when Christ returns, that power will be completely broken, so much so that sin's presence will be gone. That's salvation in the future tense. But until then, and I told you all of that for this reason, until then, we're like the blind man. We're like the blind man here in verses 22 through 26. All of us, all of the disciples, in between his two touches from Jesus. This is the only time in the scriptures that Jesus heals someone this way, and he does so for the sake of the disciples. The first visual aid with the loaf of bread, it didn't work. They didn't get it, so he picks up another one, and it's a man. And he doesn't have to heal him with two touches. He doesn't have to spit on the man. He does that. He spits on the man. He touches him twice. And in between those two touches, he sees, but he doesn't see. He understands, but he doesn't understand. That's us. That's the disciples. Their salvation has begun, but it's by no means yet finished. And anyone who believes in and follows after Jesus, we have to have a second touch. Our salvation has to be finished. And we need Jesus to finish it. And so, quick application. That means we need to be gracious with one another. That means we need to be patient with one another. We need to be honest with one another. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to have very real, direct, honest conversations with ourselves and others about all of that which needs to change. And there is much that needs to change, but we need to be patient and gracious with one another. In fact, we need to look back. You don't have to do this now. Do it later. Look back at 1 Corinthians 10 and take it serious. Take it to heart. But in the midst of whatever you're facing, don't lose hope. Because salvation is a lifelong experience. Now, how does Jesus finish it? How does Jesus finish our salvation? So what's the cure, in other words? So here's the second point, and we find it in verses 31 through 37, and here's the cure. This is it. The cure to our blindness is self-denial and suffering. And I know that many of you, some of you, are suffering egregiously right now, and so I don't say that flippantly, but self-denial and suffering are what is required of us. It's what is required of us if we're going to extend hospitality. It's what's required of us if we're going to tithe or give sacrificially. It is what is required of us if we would ever fast from anything or live lives of moderation and self-control. Self-denial and suffering. In fact, our salvation is not possible apart from them. In verse 31, Jesus begins to teach again. And this time, he doesn't use any visual aids. Verse 32 says that he taught them plainly. So no visual aids. No metaphors, no images. He just tells them plainly that he, as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, must, verse 31, must suffer. And he must be rejected, and he must be killed. That's the word in verse 31, must. There's no other path. There's no other path if he's going to bear the sins of the world, none other. He has to suffer, be rejected, and die. Peter, in verse 32, is not okay with this. He is not okay with Jesus suffering, being rejected, and dying. And I think we're different from Peter in this. I think we're like Peter and like the disciples in our blindness, but I think we're different from him in our willingness to let Jesus suffer, be rejected, and die for us. I think we're okay with it. But we're only okay with it because of one errant reason, and that is that we don't connect the necessity of Jesus's self-denial and suffering for us and for our salvation with any self-denial and suffering that we ourselves might have to endure also because we follow him. It's a weakness of our tradition. It's a weakness of probably all of Protestant theology. It's certainly a weakness of modern evangelical belief because we so rightly emphasize the unique once-for-all substitutionary suffering of Jesus for us that we can't imagine that we might also have to endure some suffering ourselves in order to participate in it. We don't think that maybe, just maybe, that if Jesus suffered and was rejected and died to establish our salvation, that we might have to suffer, we might have to be rejected, we might have to die to something, to some things, in order for him to finish it. We don't make that connection. Peter does. And that's why he rebukes Jesus. It's not so much that he doesn't want Jesus to suffer and die for him. It's that he doesn't want to suffer and die to anything because of or for Jesus. And Jesus calls Peter Satan for this in verse 33. And then he goes on in verse 34 and 35 to say this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his own suffering, and follow me. Follow me to my cross and to my ultimate suffering for him. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it. Now, I know that those are some of the most paradoxical words in all of the scriptures, and the best that I can do with the short amount of time that we have left is simply to say, again, it's kind of like those monkeys with their hands in the jar. If you believe that your life, who you are, what you revolve your time, your energy, your emotion around, what you actually feed your soul upon, if you believe that your life is or is equal to or is constituted by anything in this world, anything at all, anything good or bad, any person good or bad, any relationship good or bad, a person, a job, a marriage, a child, a habit, an addiction, a hobby, your health, your body, somebody else's health, somebody else's body, sex, money, success, whatever. If you believe that your life is anything in this world, it will eventually trap you. It will trap you, it will make you its slave, until you're blind to everything else besides it, God included. It will bleed your soul dry. That is why you have to let it go. In order to be free and to see and to actually live. If you will, it'll be like this. These are words from a pastor, a writer that I love to read, a guy named Frederick Buechner. He says it'll be like this. It'll be like doing the work you're best at doing and like doing best. It'll be like hearing great music or having great fun or seeing something very beautiful. It'll be like weeping at somebody else's tragedy. All of these experiences are related to the experience of salvation because in all of them, two things happen. One, you lose yourself. And two, you find that you are more fully yourself than usual. A closer analogy, he says, is the experience of love. When you love somebody, it is no longer you yourself who is at the center of your own universe. It is the one you love who is. You forget yourself. You deny yourself. You give of yourself. So that by all the rules of arithmetical logic, there should be less of yourself than there was to start with. Only by curious paradox, there is more. You feel that at last you really are yourself. The experience of salvation involves the same paradox. Let me add, it involves the same paradox, but with God. All of those other things that he just mentioned, they're good things, they're wonderful things, they're still lesser things. So the experience of salvation involves this same paradox. So deny yourself. Deny yourself. Let go of whatever fruit is in the jar, whatever it is, and accept the difficulty and the suffering and the cost that is incurred by being a Christian and believing in and following after Jesus. And don't be surprised if you suffer. Don't be surprised if you are rejected. Don't be surprised if you have to endure suffering and difficulty in this life. Everybody does. It's a broken, fallen world. Everybody does. And in it, God hasn't abandoned you. In fact, Christ draws nearer to you in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of your difficulty in order to finish your salvation and to change your heart and to make you more into a person like him. So the point of everything is that it's through self-denial and it's through suffering, not apart from them, but in and through them that our salvation is finished. That's how he finishes it. He finishes it in the same way he established it. And so now, tithing and fasting. Y'all thought I wasn't going to talk about them. We'll talk about them now. Tithing and fasting, or sacrificial giving and living in moderation, they are practices that train us to deny ourselves. They're practices that train us to deny ourselves and to suffer well. Fasting, it's just voluntarily refraining from good but lesser things in order to accentuate and to restore even your desire for what all of these good things point to, which is ultimately God himself, and to truly and appreciate not just the good things that you're refraining from, but ultimately him. And it's involved in the same paradox of losing yourself in order to find yourself. So in other words, you make your body hungry. You make your body hungry for just a little bit of time in order to more fully feel your soul's hunger for God. In other words, you detach yourself. You disconnect yourself from the good things of life, especially food, so that you might more fully connect to the one who has given you all of these good things and to want him and to set your heart upon him and not these things. And I don't have, because I need to talk about tithing. I don't have too much time to talk about fasting. If you want to learn more, and I would recommend you learning more, this is probably the best book that I've read out there. It's called Fasting by Scott McKnight. We have a number of copies out there. Please read it. Please order it. It is comprehensive. It's easy. It's accessible. He says some beautiful things in profound ways. And so I recommend that. But here's my suggestion. And that is that we have 3 weeks left in Lent. So maybe try fasting from one meal, just one meal per week for the next 3 weeks. If it's just one meal, fast from lunch. Eat breakfast, don't eat lunch, eat dinner again. Or maybe fast one entire day per week. Maybe just skip breakfast, skip lunch, maybe eat dinner, or maybe skip them all. But during those times in which you normally eat, I imagine you probably normally eat with some other person, and so you're eating food and you're having conversation with somebody else. So in those times when you're fasting, don't feed yourself upon food, feed yourself upon the scriptures. Consume them. And don't talk to somebody else, talk to God. Pray. Pray for those people that you know are suffering, and pray that maybe the slight suffering of being hungry in those moments might actually make you more sympathetic and empathetic to those who are really suffering. And pray that the Lord would also make you love a little bit less that which you're fasting from. And as far as the alcohol thing that I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, again, I don't know. I don't know necessarily if we have a problem with alcohol in our church. I don't know if that is truly our reputation, but I do know that some of us need to give it up entirely for a certain period of time just to make sure that we can. Just to make sure that we can. And if that is you and you'd like to talk to me or to anyone else about that, do so. Do so, please. Now, tithing. Saving the best for last. It is a cross. It is a form of self-denial and voluntary suffering that, like fasting, can train our souls to long for not the good things of this world, but the one who has given them to us. And it doesn't matter how much wealth you have. It does not matter how much wealth you have generally or right now or at any time in your life. If you are a Christian, you need to give some of your income and your wealth away. You need to give it away out of your wealth or out of your poverty. You need to do it regularly, and you need to do it consistently. In the Old Testament, God commanded Israel to return the firstborn males of all of their livestock as well as the first portion of their harvest each and every harvest. They were required to do that to a tenth. One-tenth of their livestock, one-tenth of their harvest was given back to God, and it wasn't because God needed it. It wasn't because he needed it. It wasn't because he really even wanted that. It's because they needed to give it. And it's because he didn't want the gift, he wants them. He wanted their hearts. And so he commanded a tithe in order to detach them from the good things that he had already given them so they wouldn't set their hearts upon them and those things but him. And then in the Gospels, Jesus assumes that his followers and his opponents alike, that they're fasting. And he never tells them, I'm not fasting, tithing. And he never tells them not to tithe. He just says, don't do it hypocritically. Don't practice your righteousness before others so as to be noticed by them. That doesn't mean don't practice your righteousness. That doesn't mean don't do it. In the New Testament, following the Gospels, we never find a command to tithe. But the Apostle Paul does assume and does command sacrificial giving. In fact, in the book of Acts, the first Christians in Jerusalem, they don't tithe. You know what they do? They don't give 10%. They gave 100%. They gave it all away. There was no individual wealth when the church began. It was all corporate and communal wealth. Now, some of us are getting really, really scared right now. But since then, the church has taught that all Christians are to give somewhere in between those two, in between the tithe that was commanded in the Old Testament and between what we see the New Testament church doing, which is giving everything away, somewhere in between. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 or 10, do it cheerfully. Be a cheerful giver. Don't do it begrudgingly. And why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. And why does he love a cheerful giver? Because he is a cheerful giver. What has he given us? He's given us everything. He's given us his son. He didn't tithe to us. He gave us everything when he gave us Jesus. And he calls upon us to give some back as a sign that we are actually seeking to return the gift, meaning not just a portion of ourselves, but everything. He doesn't want 10%. He doesn't want 10% of you. He wants all of you. And so we give a little bit back in order to train our hearts and our souls to give ourselves back fully and completely. Because let me tell you this, you will at some point give 100% back. At some point, you will give it all back. There is no tithing at death. There's no tithing at death. At death, you give it all back. And so when we tithe and we give sacrificially, all we're doing is preparing ourselves for a good death. That's it. And so my hope would be that our church would be at least a tithing church. And what I mean by that is that all of our members, and this is for our members, not our visitors. Visitors, don't give money today. If you need money, come talk to us. We'll give you money. This is not for you. But that all of our members would, who can, and I know there are special circumstances, but they would be giving 10%, or they would be working toward giving 10% of their wealth to All Saints and to other Christian organizations. All Saints first, because we're your church, but not simply All Saints, because All Saints can't do everything. We can't do everything that Christians need to do in the world for the sake of the gospel. Some of you, you already give far beyond 10%. of your wealth and your income and your resources away. You already do that. So please hear me. On behalf of all saints, on behalf of God, thank you. Thank you. And I'm serious when I say that. Thank you. Your reward is in heaven, and his name is Jesus. But some of you, some of us, we're not giving anything to all saints or to anyone. Like I said, a third of our church last year didn't give anything to all saints. Actually, it was 32% didn't give anything to all saints at all. 18% of, and I have no idea who gives what. No idea. I just know the statistics. That's it. 32% gave nothing. 18% gave less than $2,000. So 50% of our church gave less than $2,000 to our church. And all that tells me is that we're not yet a tithing church, because I doubt if many people are living off of $20,000 a year in Austin. I mean, maybe it's possible. You're really living in moderation if you're doing that. Well done. It just tells me we're not a tithing church yet. And please hear me. That's okay. That's okay for now. It's okay. But I hope and pray that it will change, in order that we can continue to minister as we have ministered and even do more than we have done in the past. Do things like have a Wednesday evening outreach to the Hispanic community that lives very near our church building. I don't know if you're aware, but right behind our church building, there are hundreds and hundreds of trailers in multiple trailer parks. And in Texas, 90% of the people that live in trailers are Hispanic. So what if on Wednesday night, we, as a church, invited these folks into our church, and we had a meal with them. And we also had a program for their kids where we helped them with their homework. We also taught them the scriptures. We had other classes for their parents, like ESL classes or other classes that might benefit them. And we just did that every Wednesday going forward. It'd be great. We don't have money to do that. We don't. We don't have money in our budget to do that. We also don't have money in our budget to hire some new staff we need, like a pastor of the growing 50-plus community in our church. We might need to start an evening service in the fall if we continue to grow as we have been growing. It's already getting tied in here and in the second service. Thanks be to God, we might need to start an evening service, and we'll need to hire additional staff and resources to do that. I'd love to see us plant more churches like we did with Grace and Peace. I'd love for us to be able to continue to give generously to all of the missionaries that we give to, like the Bronsons, who spoke last week about their ministry in Thailand, like Jameson Galt, who you know about, who's planting a church in Brooklyn, or like the McReynolds, whom we love and are dear to us, who are ministering the gospel in Madagascar to people who have never heard it. You need to know, last year as a church, we gave away $370,000 from our missions committee. So it's $370,000. Our diaconate gave $30,000 away out of our benevolence fund last year. And we also planted Grace and Peace, and that cost us $150,000 in tithes and offerings from the members that we sent out. And we gave them cheerfully to that. Really did. But that is $550,000 of a $1.8 million budget. That's 30%. And I tell you that, not to pat ourselves on the back, but to tell you that our church doesn't tithe. Our church is sacrificially giving, and I assume that that's part of the reason why you want to be here, because you want to be at a church that willingly and cheerfully gives herself away, because that's who you believe God is, or that's who you want to believe that God is, that he is one that gives himself entirely and completely away. And so I'm thrilled that you want to be a part of that. So be a part of that and give something. Start small. Start very small and work up and set as a goal to get to 10%. As one man said, a tithe is a poor man's cross. It's a poor man's cross. And that's ultimately why I want us to be a tithing church, because I want us to deny ourselves, individually, collectively, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. I want him to finish his salvation in us all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for the grace to see and to embrace all of that which we have read and heard. We do know, Father, that all good things come from you. Ultimately, you have given us your Son, you have given us your Spirit, so that we might truly be forgiven, but not just forgiven, but renewed and raised to an entirely new life. Father, may that be true of us this day in worship and even going forth from worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.